Good to see everybody this morning, this Lord's Day. Thankful for our visitors that are here with us as well. As always, if anything is said or done here that causes a question or confusion, we don't want you to leave with that in your mind, and we'll be happy to talk about any of those things with an open Bible and a friendly manner. You'd be our friend by bringing that to our attention. The lesson this morning is entitled, Remove Not the Ancient Landmarks. And it comes from a number of scriptures actually in the Bible. If you'd like to, go ahead and open your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 14. And you might be impressed to see how often God brought up this very concept. In Deuteronomy 19 verse 14, he says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess." Same book in chapter 27. Chapter 27 and verse 17. 27 and verse 17. There it says, "Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen." Now in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 22, Proverbs 22 there in verse 28. I was wondering why that didn't look right. I was in the book of Psalms. Proverbs 22, I got to get the right book here, and verse 28. Apologize about that. There the wise man says, "Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set." And then in chapter 23, the next chapter in verse 10, 23:10 says, "Do not remove the ancient landmark nor enter the fields of the fatherless." Do not remove the ancient landmark. I like how Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, do not remove your neighbor's landmark which the men of old have set. There are ancient landmarks today that I believe that are in danger of people removing. They really have no right to do so. And that's taking ultimately what does not belong to you. Now in the old days, ancient landmarks served to preserve integrity and honesty, equity and truthfulness within Israel, right? What we might call the property deeds of today. If you might think of a modern day comparison, you might think of your neighbor maybe that's starting to mow two or three lines over, right? They're starting, "Hey, what are you doing," right? Someone might say. That's not so unrecoverable. But if they begin to build a fence down your property, then you start to see what's taking place, right? They're starting to move your property and to shrink it while enlarging their own. And so landmarks were set usually universally in the past of large stones because it was a stable substance that would last many generations. And they were extremely important. It would help shepherds know where they could graze their sheep, right? Pastures of herds of all kinds. They would build pens and dwellings and walls and vineyards. All these landmarks were very important. And if they were moved arbitrarily, then theft is taking place and confusion would certainly abound. Now, how do I apply this very ancient concept to today? When we think about the church of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And I suggest to you that it also has its boundaries as well that one ought to remain within. In the book of 2 John, in 2 John there, verse 9, 2 John verse 9, here John says, by the inspiration of God, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." And so there are these boundaries that he has set, that he says, we must remain within. To go beyond it is to be without God. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, here he speaks about the new covenant in Christ and how he erected the true tabernacle. Hebrews 8 verse 2, that Jesus is the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected. And not man. Jesus said, I'll build my church. This is something he built. This is something that he set up. Not man. Didn't come by our own devisings or by our own imagination. Now he says, and he makes a comparison, there's a parallel that can be made back to the old tabernacle in the Old Testament. And he says they had priests back then. And he says in verse 5, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So that was just kind of a copy of what Jesus would do with the church. And he says, these priests were instructed when they made the tabernacle, he says in verse 5, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And so for the tabernacle of old, the details of it are given in great length. And he said, make sure you make those things according to the pattern which was shown you, which God had given them. And if that was true, dear friends, for the thing that was just the copy, then how much more so for the thing that is the reality, the thing that ultimately was God's driving point with the tabernacle, the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. There's always a generation that comes along and doesn't respect the ancient landmarks which the men of old have set. And they begin to nudge them, to move them, to rearrange them, and confusion sets in. Well, the Bible tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. And so, how can there be peace and not confusion in the church of our Lord? Well, it happens when we abide within the doctrine of Christ. And so there are some ancient landmarks that have been set that we want to make sure we respect and not move. The first one being Bible authority for all that we do. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Colossians 3 verse 17, you have Paul speaking to the church at Colossae. And there he tells them in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, right? He's speaking to this church here. Whatever you do as a church, right? In word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. To do something in one's name is to do it by his authority. The apostles were asked when they were put on trial, by what name do you do these things? And by whose authority do you do these works? They were spoken of as one and the same. When an officer comes to the door and says, open up in the name of the law, it means by the authority vested in the law. So when Paul writes this church, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name, he's saying, do it by God's authority. That you have got his permission to do what you do, to say what you say. In Acts the 15th chapter, Acts chapter 15, when a topic of debate came up in the Lord's church, you'll notice how they went to establish what God had permitted. What was God's permission, God's authority regarding this particular thing. The topic happened to be that of circumcision. Must it be bound for men to keep today? You have some that said yes. You'll see there verse 1, Acts 15. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So I'm not making that up. That was the topic of debate. Now how do we arrive at the conclusion? What do we know what God has said about this? And so they begin to discuss it. There in Acts chapter 15, verse 6. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So how did they arrive at the conclusion of what God had said? Well, Notice here, verse 7, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up, said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about what happened in Acts chapter 10 when Peter came to Cornelius and his household. All right? So verse 8, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made a distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So here are these uncircumcised men and women, the household of Cornelius. And he says, how do I know that they didn't need to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses to be saved? Well, God gave them the Spirit as he gave them to us, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, so God didn't actually tell me, you see, they don't need to be circumcised. What did Peter do? He drew a necessary inference, didn't he? He said God implied that they didn't need circumcision by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And so we see by implication, God can make known his will to us. That's one way. But read on further. We go on to see there in verse 10. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So what are they now using next to prove the point? Well, you have Paul and Barnabas, and they're using themselves as examples, saying, look, we're working these miracles as we're teaching these Gentiles. If God felt they needed to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses, he wouldn't have allowed us this ability to work these miracles. So they were using themselves as an example. You see that? This is another way we can see what God has approved for the Church of Christ today. Things based upon necessary implication of Scripture in the New Testament, and also apostolic example. Paul later on says in the book of Philippians, "The things you've seen and heard in me, these do, and the God of peace shall be with you." But reading further, verse 13, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree.'" Listen to this. "Just as it is written." And then he goes on to give a quote from Scripture. "After this, I'll return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." So what did James do? He said, listen, here is a direct statement from God that says he had intention to save the Gentiles as Gentiles. And so to arrive at the conclusion that no, Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised to be saved, they used necessary implication, apostolic example, and direct statement or direct command. This is how we learn how what God has approved for a church to do or not do today. And if we don't find any positive example, statement, or implication, then we don't do it. That was the whole point of this. In Acts chapter 15, they go on to write a letter to correct those that had been teaching incorrectly. And they said in verse 24, "Greetings, since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words and unsettled in your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law." Listen, verse 24, "to whom we gave no such commandment." You see, there was no authority for it. So therefore, they should have kept their mouths shut and not have ever taught that. That was the point. We must have Bible authority for all that we do. And if we don't, then we don't. And we don't do it. This is an ancient landmark, my friends. You have a new hermeneutic that kind of comes into town and says, well, you know, all we need is what God commands and what He condemns. We don't need to follow examples. We don't need to look for necessary implications. That's wrong. We see that that's exactly what the early church did to establish what God had authorized, and we ought to do the same as well. Remove not the ancient landmark. We need Bible authority for all that we do. There's many churches today have no clue of what authority means, have even heard of that word before. And sadly, it's not then a surprise to see that they do many things that are not found in the pages of the New Testament. Remove not the ancient landmarks. Do not transgress, for those that do transgress have not God. There's another ancient landmark that we need to make sure we hold fast to today and respect, and that is that of that there is only one church. You know, there's a lot of these CSI shows that abound today. I think there's like maybe three or four of them, the different ones for different cities, CSI Miami and CSI New York, and I'm not even sure. I don't really watch those shows. The point is, there's so many people that are so interested and intrigued by investigations. And so they watch all these kinds of shows that they might investigate things and come to a truth. The truth, right? Well, why doesn't that also carry over spiritually as well? We have to look into the clues of the New Testament to find the identifying marks of the Lord's church. And Jesus says, if you seek, you will find. So it's a bedrock promise of our Lord, right? Search and you will find. I can believe that because Jesus said it. Many don't want to investigate. They just want to kind of go where they want to go, right? And so what they love to do for their crime shows, they refuse to do when it comes to their religion. And to investigate, to get to the truth of the matter. Many do not like the exclusiveness of this landmark that there is one church, and yet it is absolutely true. In the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, there in verse 4, it plainly states, there is one, O-N-E, body. There is one body. And I want to tell you, there's as many bodies as there are spirits. And notice it says next, and there is one spirit, right? Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is as many bodies as there are spirits and as there are hopes. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Again, there are as many bodies as there are lords, faiths, and baptisms. And verse 6, one God and Father. There are as many bodies as there is God and fathers. There is just one. And we learn that the body is the church from Ephesians chapter 1, there verse 22 and 23. There it says, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. The church is His body, and there is one body. Therefore, there is one church. In the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, there verse 18, Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church. Notice chapter 1, verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. The church is His body, and the body is one. Therefore, there is just one church. Only one people, one type, one kind, right? And we're either in that one body or we're out of it. I mean, that was true of the Ark of Noah, right? People were either in or they were out. There was no in between. Now, people may not have liked His Ark. They might not have thought it was very modern or very hip or up with the times, but that didn't change the fact that there was just one ark by which God was going to save mankind. And they had to be in it. We're either part of that one body, the ark of Christ, or we're not. This is an ancient landmark. But too often people are ready to move it very quickly and very easily. Maybe you've heard it before. Someone says, well, can't there be saved people in all churches? Listen, if that's the case, then we're saying we can remove this landmark. You see that? If that's true, then you and I make God a liar at this passage, and then the three that we looked at then in Ephesians as well. Because he said there was just one church. But if we're going to say there's saved people in all churches, then listen, you have some saved by faith alone and some not. You have some saved as an infant and some not. You have some saved submitting to the Pope and some rejecting the Pope. That's called denominationalism, where supposedly the body of Christ is divided like a pie, and you can just have the piece of the pie that you want. He said there was only one whole pie. There was no pieces to it. Maybe you've heard the joke before, too. I've heard it many times. You know, where supposedly Peter's given the tour of heaven and he's showing someone around and then says, shh, watch out, be quiet. Why? Well, because the people over here in this corner, they think they're the only ones that are here. These are the ones that are of the Church of Christ. Maybe you've heard that before. I tell you, that's never going to happen. Because there's just one church. Now, I've had discussions with people before. I remember even sitting on this front pew here with an individual one time who was working on the HVAC units here, and we talked about this, and he brought up these very things right here. And what people often want to see is, and the way they interpret this is that they're saying, wait, you're trying to, they see the Church of Christ as a denomination, and you're trying to elevate your denomination above all other denominations, and just saying, you're the only right denomination. This is their concept when they approach this particular thing. And what I said to the person in very kind words, I said, no, look, here's what we mean by this. And I opened up the scriptures. And we looked at Acts chapter 2. And there we saw that those that gladly heard His word were baptized for the remission of sins. And then the Bible says in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. All right? And then we see the church Jesus built. He established it. Here's what we are saying. Is we're saying this church, the church you can read about in the Bible, is the only church that He has made. He's not made any other church. And I have to make sure I'm in that church. And that the church that I'm a part of is reflective of that church that He built. Now, how can I know that? Well, if it follows the identifying marks of the Lord's church in the New Testament. That's how I know it. Right? Just like if you're looking for your child and it's lost in a crowd and someone says, hey, you know, who are you looking for? And you say, well, he's about this high and he's wearing this kind of color shirt and he's got these kinds of jeans on and he's got a ball cap on. You're given identifying marks to find your child, right? In like manner, God has given us identifying marks, ancient landmarks, to find His church. And that's the only church He built. Was it called Catholic, Baptist, or Methodist? No, I can't find any of those landmarks. Not one. See that? So we've just eliminated those. Were they saved by faith only? No, they weren't. Okay, then that can't be that church, you see? That's what we're talking about. And when I explained that to that individual, he said, oh, now that makes sense. I understand that. There's only one church. It's the church of the Bible that Jesus established. We have to make sure we're that church, part of that church, as an ancient landmark. Well, further, we might mention this might be one of those identifying marks. The ancient landmark to sing and make melody in the heart. It's an ancient landmark. And yes, I realize there's churches across this land that use instruments of music. So we can see that that can't be the church that Jesus is talking about. He didn't build that. Man did, right? But this is not just a lesson to our denominational friends. I'm sad to say, but it's even some in the Lord's church that have move this landmark. They've moved it. In fact, in the not so distant past, the 1800s, when there was the restoration movement and people were calling people back to the Bible, saying, do things in Bible ways, call things by Bible names, and you see there was a resurgence in people wanting to go back to the Bible for their authority. And the Lord's church grew at this time. But in about 50, 60 years into it, you had an individual by L.L. Pinkerton in Midway, Kentucky in the 1850s who said that the church where he was at, their singing would scare away the mice. And so he brought in a melodeon. That said, L.L. Pinkerton forgot who the singing was for. It wasn't for his ear. It was for God's. Well, that brought about a great controversy in time. They split away. They formed the Christian church. Fast forward a couple hundred years, and now you find churches of Christ doing the same thing. Here's an article about the Quail Ridge Church of Christ is going to add service with musical instruments. And they say they were interviewed in this, must have been a newspaper article. And they said this: we have done an activity here in the past that we call worship night. It would usually happen on Saturday night when we did it. So we already had a kind of a band. And we'd have a worship style, right? It was tended to more contemporary Christian worship music. And so in some ways we weren't really in reinventing the wheel. We were just further developing what we've done before. Our typical band has a drum set, a keyboard, and usually two or three guitarists. And so what they brought in slowly, right, without authority, eventually it's not a surprise, and then they do it also during the worship service as well. That's often what takes place. Listen, friends, when a church begins to work on something that's not in Scripture, without authority, it's not a surprise when they begin to then take it further and further down the line where there is also no authority. Yet no matter how hard they try and push against this landmark, it still says the same thing, doesn't it? There are 10 passages in the New Testament that say over and over to sing. There in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5 verse 19, we'll just look at a few. Ephesians 5, 19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's where the melody was to be done, in the heart and not on the harp. In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3 verse 16, there he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I'll pray with the Spirit and I'll also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I'll also sing with the understanding. In the book of James, James chapter 5 and verse 13. James 5, 13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Over and over again, we see that. The landmark has been set. Well, it doesn't say not to play, right? That's often the argument. It doesn't say not to play. Remember what we studied about how to establish authority? Where's the necessary implication that we should do it? Where's the apostolic example where it was done? Where's the direct statement or command? That's how we know what God has set up as a landmark. That's how we know we're within the bounds of what He's set. We don't have any one of those three when it comes to instrumental music. And this was understood for many, many years. Centuries. Centuries. It was understood. Early Christians, even after the New Testament was written, would say things like this. Here's Justin Martyr, who lived 100 to 165 AD, right? I mean, that's right there after the time of the apostles. He said, musical organs pertain to the Jewish ceremonies and agree no more to us than circumcision. You remember that very argument that was being made about circumcision? They said, we didn't give any commandment about it. Justin Martyr got it. He understood. Look, there's no commandment in the New Covenant for an organ, right? An instrument of music. Clement of Alexandria was another early Christian. 150 to 200 AD, he says, leave the pipe to the shepherd and the flute to the men who are in fear of gods and intent on their idol worshiping. They respected the ancient landmark and held fast to what God had permitted, what God had authorized. I must go on from here, though. Another ancient landmark is the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Even this, some have moved, haven't they? You have churches out there today that will take it quarterly or annually. Again, so we know that can't be the Bible church because that's not what they did, right? What did the Bible church do? Well, in Acts chapter 20, here we see apostolic example, don't we? When we look at an example here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. This is when they came together to take of this supper, to remember His death on the cross through these very emblems of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. When did they do it? On the first day of the week. And did you know every week has a first day, doesn't it? And that's why Paul would tarry. He knew that's when they would be coming together on that day and to partake of that meal, the Lord's Supper meal. And so he waited that he might be able to worship with them. I heard of a Church of Christ a few years back in Texas decided to take the Lord's Supper on a Thursday. Again, where's the necessary implication, apostolic example, or direct statement or command for that? There is none. They can't do it. But here we see what the early church did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here you have Paul correcting the church and their abuse of the Lord's Supper. They had twisted it. They had perverted it. And he says, listen, you need to keep the traditions as they were delivered. Verse 2, you need to keep all these traditions just as I delivered them to you. What's that? This is an ancient landmark. Don't move it. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In Acts chapter 2, we see when the church was first established, which was on the first day of the week. We see there in Acts chapter 2, 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, right? These are the traditions that were said they should stay within. And fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. They did that there on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week. Why? Well, the first day of the week was when the Lord was raised from the dead. It was a very special moment in time. And so we gather every first day of the week, every Sunday, to worship Him. And the Lord's Supper should be taken every Sunday. That is a landmark. What about annually, quarterly? I don't have any information about that at all. Now you've gone outside the doctrine of Christ. But when it comes to the first day of the week, yes, I've got that. And then last for this morning, baptism necessary for salvation also is an ancient landmark. I appreciate Brother Rich's class that he's been teaching so far in the book of Romans. And I made a comment to him afterwards after class was over, and because we had just gotten to Romans chapter 6. And I said, listen, it's so interesting to me that when they want to use chapter 4, denominational individuals, to talk about how one is saved by faith and no works at all, and they mean to exclude baptism, isn't it interesting that Paul here has it all together? It wasn't exclusive of baptism, but rather inclusive of it, wasn't it? He says, this is the point in which we had our sins washed away. In Romans chapter 6, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? That's verse 3. Now verse 4. Therefore we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. I've asked many Baptist friends in the past this question, and they've never been able to give me a good answer. And I say, when does the walk of new life come? Before or after baptism, based on this scripture? Because if they answer it's after baptism, then you can't be saved by faith only, right? He says the new life came after we're buried with him and then raised to walk in newness of life. After we're baptized. Baptism is necessary for salvation. Now what's interesting is that often when I've taught this, that they go on to then concede the point. I've used other scriptures, right? Now while you're waiting, rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, call on the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, baptism now saves us. And by the multitude of scriptures, they are convinced and they say, you know what, you're right. Actually, baptism is necessary. And so then you say, okay, then what do you want to do about it? Would you like to be baptized scripturally? Well, no, I've already been baptized. Now, wait a second. You've just argued with me for about an hour about why baptism was not necessary. Now that you believe it is necessary, you want to say you've already been baptized. See, that doesn't change the fact that you believed in the past it was not necessary. And your mind, the purpose of your baptism, means everything to the baptism. It means everything. If the mindset didn't matter, then one is baptized every time they jump into a swimming pool. They're immersed in water, right? The mindset one has as they're going in means everything to what's being done. You know, if using a football analogy, if a running back had a breakaway run and puts his knee down at the 10-yard line, does the ref give him a touchdown? Of course not, right? He's down. What if he then walked across the goal line with the ball? Is it now a touchdown? No. Why? Because he was down over here. That's why. And so if an individual, in like manner, wants to say, well, listen, I don't believe baptism is necessary to be saved, and then go on to later believe that it is, that doesn't change the fact that back here you didn't. See? Just because you think you've crossed the goal line doesn't mean you've scored the touchdown. In Acts, the 19th chapter, you read of individuals that are baptized. But they're baptized with the baptism of John. And you know what Paul said? No. You need to be baptized scripturally. And so it says they were baptized then in the name of the Lord. That is by the authority of the Lord. I want to tell you, the baptism that has the ancient landmark, that has the authority of the Lord, is a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, one must believe that they need it to be saved and cannot be saved without it. That I am a lost sinner, still in my sins, until I've had the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus wash them away. And when does that happen? Not at the point of faith, but at the point one submits to scriptural baptism. It is an ancient landmark, and we must not trifle with them. Again, you have early Christians understood this very clearly. Here's Justin Martyr again, from 108 to 165 AD. He says, "We bring them to a place where there is water, and they're regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves were regenerated. They receive the washing with water in the name of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. For Christ said, 'Unless you're born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" They understood it very clearly. One is born again at the point that they are baptized for the remission of their sins. It is the point that one is converted. They understood the ancient landmark. They taught it. Sadly, many today have tried to move the ancient landmark. I want you to see this landmark here on the screen. See that one there? This is a landmark that's found in Japan. And you might remember, if you're old enough, 2011, month of March, there was a tsunami that killed over 20,000 people. There's some pictures coming over the water walls, just washing things away. Houses, boats, cars, people. The landmark that you see there on the side, Japan had hundreds of them lining the coast, some of them over 600 years old. And you know what they say? They say, "Remember the calamity of the great tsunamis. Do not build any homes below this point." See, the problem was not that the people did not know about the warnings, did not know what the landmarks had said. It just that they simply chose to ignore them. A new generation always seems to come about feeling that they know better than the old. Oh, they had the modern walls, right? The warning systems. All these kinds of things. So they built properties closer to water? Yes. A generation always comes along feeling that they know better and they're smarter than the ancients. Friends, let us not seek to be free of what we perceive as, quote, tradition, when in fact it is a Bible landmark. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. As much as I emotionally may want them to, right? My emotions don't amount to a hill of beans, right? All that matters is what the landmark says in the end. Don't forget the landmarks. Don't transgress to the right or to the left. For the landmarks will still stand, though they're ignored by the majority. Though most think that they're ridiculous, they still stand. They still cry out to us to respect them and not make the same fatal mistake that many, many have made today in ignoring them. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a child of God. Would you respect His ancient landmark and become one just as we see they were made in Bible days? Then be a part of the Bible church, the church that Jesus built. Maybe you are and you've forsaken His ways. You've not been faithful to the cause of Christ. Would you come back to Him? Respect once again His landmarks and serve Him with a full heart. We stand ready to assist you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Affections been nailed to the cross. Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.